If you would, please, turn in your Bibles. We'll be returning to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll begin, well, let's just begin in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Father, we are thankful to have your word. Lord, I thank you for the tremendous privilege to proclaim it to your people. Lord, I think about Peter's words: whoever speaks is the one who speaks oracles of God. Lord, that requires your spirit. That cannot be accomplished by a man, any man. I pray that you would be pleased by your spirit to meet with us, to make your word real and alive in this hour and applicable to our lives. I pray that your people will be edified and helped. I pray that those that are outside of Christ, Lord, will be convicted and drawn to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Pardon me, I've got allergies upon me, so try to not sniff and clear my throat as much as I can. But as I mentioned in my last message, Paul's teaching doesn't get much more practical than right here in Colossians chapter 3. I mean, if you want a condensed version of how to live the Christian life, here it is, right here. And we've already looked at the first four glorious verses, which we'll continue to come back to, as they're very foundational to everything else Paul lays before us. And Paul goes from this, after that, he goes to this putting to death language, verse 5. We've looked at that. Putting away language in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he introduces these put off, put on phrases. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Paul transitions from this violent imagery of putting something to death with the obvious intention of underscoring the vital importance of doing so, of killing sin in our lives. And while I've spent the last two messages laboring to highlight that, I could easily justify spending another message on this subject. It's that important. The reason why Paul uses such violent language about sin as it relates to Christians is because it's such a serious matter. Jesus did the very same thing. In fact, James was telling me he just preached on this. Hacking off right hands or hands and plucking out eyes. Jesus was very graphic in his description of the extent in which we're to deal with sin. Brother, sister, are you killing sin? Or is sin killing you? It's that serious. This is full-blown warfare. And if you've got a few years under your Christian belt of truth, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Exactly what I'm talking about. God, help us. These put-offs, though, are not an end to themselves. The putting to death of sin. That's not the end of the thing. That's why Paul transitions here from death talk to this clothing or garment phraseology, I'll call it. The put-off is all for the purpose of putting on. Sin must be dealt with so righteousness can reign. Light can shine forth. God's people be useful witnesses to this dark and perishing world around them. So put on, Paul says. And he likens the fruits of righteousness we find here in verse 12 to something that's put on. Up in verse 9, he speaks of the old self as if it were some sort of cloak that's put off. And then this new self as if it were a different piece of garment that we put on that replaces it. And really, that's a great illustration. Because what happens when clothes become old and worn out? You throw out the old, right? And you go purchase new clothes. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit intends to convey to us here through the Apostle Paul. And this isn't foreign language with Paul. He speaks in similar fashion in writing to Romans in chapter 13. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly. And then he lists all these sins not to walk in. Then he says, but, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He speaks of putting on this new self in Ephesians 4. Tim will get there eventually. And of course, that at the end of that book, putting on the armor of God in chapter 6. In Ephesians, he's rather specific of his use of put on, referring to armor, highlighting the warfare of the Christian life that I just mentioned. And in fact, Tim's going to get there. You see, all those glorious truths we've been hearing are all preparation for that right there. For the armor, the weaponry, the war. Here in Colossians, Paul's use of the phrase put on is not specified as armor, but rather you get the understanding of it by the context of its use. And there's a difference how Paul uses it. And it's important to note the difference. The put on of verse 10 and the put on of verse 12 are not the same put ons. The put on in verse 10 is a put on of the new self, while the put on in verse 12 is the put on of the fruits of righteousness that the new self and the new self alone can put on. Notice the language of verse 9. Seeing you have put off the old self with its practices, you have, past tense. Verse 10. And have put on the new self. Have put, past tense. He's speaking of something that's already happened. This put off and on of verses 9 and 10 is an exchange that's already taken place. The put on in verse 12 is something we're being commanded to do now. And of course, the put on of verses 9 and 10, Paul's speaking of our conversion. He's informing us of what really happens to a person when they savingly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. This is New Testament Gospel 101 right here. Your old Levi life with the hole in the leg and the worn-out pocket is gone, right? That thing's in the dumpster or at Goodwill. It's been replaced with a new pair. You're done with it. It's history. You're not picking up the old jeans here and putting a patch on them. That's not the gospel. You're not grabbing the spray and wash and trying to get out that tough stain, although that does have a glimmer of gospel truth to it. But we're not talking about fixing up an old pair of jeans here. The New Testament gospel is a discarding of the old pair and a sudden gifting of a new pair. When the Bible says you have died with Christ, that's the old pair getting tossed. Now let me ask you, how many times do you go back to Goodwill and retrieve your old clothes? Right? Never. Nobody does that. Nobody. Paul's desiring that we have that same mindset regarding our old self, our old life with its practices. And likewise, our new life, the new self. Usually with, you know, you go out and get new clothes with some anticipation and excitement, you're ready to bust out the new wardrobe, right? Look forward to wearing it. You're not hiding them away. You wear them, and you wear them often. I can remember the only good thing about returning back to school after the summer was my mom felt compelled to deck me out with at least a whole week's worth of brand new clothing for the school year. And contrary to what it might look like today, I was actually voted the best dressed in my class because of my mom. She felt just this compulsion. I had to have the latest and greatest, the clothes of my day. I actually remember as a lost young teenager feeling this measure of guilt as we're walking out department stores because all the hard-earned cash my mom's putting down on clothing. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I was loving it. You know, young people know the pressure of finding identity and that kind of stuff. I know what that's all about. But I like to tell young people, don't get caught up in what's regarded as cool today. Because guess what? It ain't going to be so cool tomorrow. Parachute pants might have been all the rage for a time in the 80s, but looking back at old photos, it looks rather ridiculous. I mean, MC Hammer pants might have been cool in the moment, but looking in the rearview mirror, not so much. But when it comes to clothing of any era, we're all ready to get rid of the old, right? Get that stuff out of here and replace it with new garments. That's the illustration here. Out with the old, in with the new. Those old, ragged, worn-out jeans, a.k.a. the old self, is tossed out or put to death in the death of Christ. And replace with a brand new pair of jeans this new self. And guess what? Ripped pocket, gone. Faulty zipper, gone. The annoying stain on the leg, that left with the old pair. This is in brand new pair. Old things, right? We've heard this, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Old things have what? Passed away. Behold, the new has come, the new self. This new self. This is what's imparted at regeneration. This is the gift of life, spiritual life. This is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. This is what sets a Christian apart from the rest of this world. As old Henry Scougal said it best, the life of God in the soul of man. And it's something that God does to a sinner. This is not the result of sinful human beings deciding on their own to turn over a new leaf. It's not what this is. This is not self-improvement. This is a new self. And this new self is not of human origin. Now, this is where the Levi illustration breaks down some. Because, Christian, you didn't go out there and find this new self and decide to purchase it. No, you were found of God. And He purchased your new self with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We heard about beloved in the previous hour. What a precious term. Holy and beloved. Now we're going to look into the specifics of the imperative here, maybe more so in the next message, but a little bit later here. The Christian is being commanded to do something here. But I want you to notice what precedes the specifics of the command. Who is the creator of this new self? Man or God? Oh, how many religious folks there are who cling to a religion of their own making. A salvation of their own making, which is no salvation at all. This was the Pharisees' main problem. Were the Pharisees moral men? Yes. So to speak. Religiously devout? Absolutely. Did they go to church? Didn't miss a Sunday. Well, a Saturday. They didn't miss one. But John called them a brood of vipers. And as we heard in the first hour, Jesus called them children of the devil. Hypocrites. Why? Their trust was in themselves and their performance before God and not in Christ. Not in Christ alone. And really, that's not any different than the thousands of Americans who profess faith and yet anchor their souls in a prayer that they made sometime back in their history, way back in the day, or the card they signed, or the emotional moment that they had, or God saved them from a bad accident or health problem or their baptism or something other than Jesus Christ. This new self here in Colossians 3 is God made. He's all over this thing. Just look at it. Chosen by God. Made holy by God. And beloved by God. You see, the grace that God bestows upon sinners is such that no one has any room for boasting whatsoever in themselves because they did absolutely nothing to contribute to it. Nothing. And the glorious wonder of such a truth as this, that's the very power behind obeying the command here. Remember up in the first four verses, Paul supplies the basis for which the child of God should put to death sin in his life. And those are powerful, jaw-dropping statements that he makes, reasons that he gives. We are raised with Jesus Christ. You believe that this morning? You're raised with Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, you're seated with Jesus Christ. Our old self has died with Jesus Christ. Christ is now our life. And we'll most certainly appear with Him in glory. That's Paul's recipe for killing sin. This is what's true of you, Christian. Now go kill sin. And Paul continues. He just continues on to this. Continues pointing to incredible truths throughout this letter, trusting those to be the catalysts that provoke the putting offs and putting ons we're commanded here in chapter 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What a thing to be said of miserable, wretched sinners. Chosen of God? Are you kidding me? Chosen of God. Set apart and sanctified by God? Beloved by God? We were unashamed rebels. Haters of God. We were doing everything but choosing God. We were choosing darkness. Not just choosing it, loving in it. Loving it. Swimming in it. Enemies deserving of death. And then as Al Martin says, and I love this, God came along and changed our chooser. That's what happened. You're here this morning as a Christian. You're only here because God changed your chooser. Or you'd keep choosing the dirt. You keep choosing that vile, putrefying sin. You'd be wound up in your own self-righteousness or wound up in the lostness of this world. Except God came along and changed your chooser. Glory be to His name, yes. Like Tim was saying last week, we can get so familiar with some truths by hearing them so often. And yeah, as I'm in the middle of this thing, I'm like... Yet strangely enough, it's through the hearing of and the thinking of and the meditating of such truths that we obtain this knowledge renewal that verse 10 speaks of. That in reality becomes the means and power that keeps us, preserves us, grows us, and makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. So how can that be? How can familiarity with truth produce some level of, let's call it what it is, callousness? And yet, on the other hand, be the very thing that most aids us in putting off sin and putting on righteousness in our life. And I think the answer to that is depth. You see, surface truth remains shallow as long as it is on the surface. While truth that is brought in and examined and thought upon and explored yields a far greater impact. That's why Paul insists, I keep going back here, he insists in verses 1 and 2, set your minds. Get them oriented towards heaven and the things of heaven. Get them oriented towards eternity, Christ, glory. Seek them. That sounds rather exploratory, right? Seek them. Seek them out. Examine them. Hold them up. Lay them out. Take them in like a cow chews the cud. Just keep bringing them in. Chew upon them and chew upon them again. This is critical to our fight against sin. And it's foundational to the fruits of righteousness or these adorning of garments of righteousness we find in verse 12. But before we get further into verse 12, Paul feels it very important to address something about the renewing knowledge of this new self. Paul wants to make sure our knowledge is renewed specifically in terms of how we view ourselves in relation to others. This is very, very important. Think upon heaven? Yes. Think upon Christ? Most certainly. But as we do, Paul would have us know with certainty that this new self brings with it a new perspective, a new outlook, a new lens, if you will, a new way in which we view others, especially others within the church of God. We must have our minds renewed to think as God thinks when it comes to people groups, people types, people in general. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I've touched on this in a previous message, but I really don't think we can overstate the importance of what Paul is seeking to communicate to us here. This is just as relevant to us today as it was when the ink was drying off Paul's pen when he wrote this. As I've gotten deeper into this letter, it's become more and more apparent to me just the masterful ways in which Paul supplies mind-renewing truths that are critical to living the kind of lives that God has called us to live. Make no mistake about it. There's a reason why Paul zeroes in on what he does here in verse 11. Because you fail to put on this mindset, verse 12 is impossible. Absolutely impossible. This is huge. Paul picks up his gospel stake here and drives it right into the core of man's pride. Human self-identity. Family roots. Lineage, bloodline, nationality, ethnicity. Human flesh is driven by the worship of self-identity. You want to find pride in human beings? Look no further than right here. As we broke our allegiance from the living God, we sought out anything and everything we could on earth, anything earthly we could imagine to identify ourselves with. Oh, how mankind loves position and status and rank and importance and the feeling of it. Yet nowhere is pride more clearly expressed than in our bloodline and our family ties. Man's pride runs full and free here, brimming up over the cup. How we in our natural state like to look down our nose at something we esteem to be lesser, because after all, it's not part of me, right? It has no relation to me. It's not of my ilk or my pedigree or my clan or my tribe or my ethnicity. If it's not, it must be less, because I have a pretty high view of myself and all that's contributed to make me what I am. But you know, this thing extends far beyond family ties. It's stamped all over humanity. I mean, sports is riddled with this. I'm from Michigan, and there's not a greater hate-filled, chest-thumping, trash-talking rivalry than Michigan-Ohio State rivalry. And you know what? When you boil it all down, it comes down to one common denominator. Pride. Pride. Cowboys, Redskins. I was back in the 80s. I don't know what it is now. Giants or Eagles or whatever. But same thing. Texas, Oklahoma. Same thing. People get so invested into this stuff. It's as if they're part of the team themselves. And so they slap the blue star on the lunchbox, and then they slap it on the truck, and then they dedicate part of the house to it, and they put the wear of the blue star jersey, get the blue star tattooed on the arm, and boy, don't you dare say anything about my blue star team. Why? Because you're saying something about me. Now, brother, if you got a blue star on your truck, I'm not judging you. You know what I'm talking about? People that are so into this thing, and there's plenty out there. If it's not that, it's something else. It's like, you know, I identify with the blue star team. And if you don't, you're nothing but a bunch of losers. And you got this passionate exchange that takes place. And at the root of all of it is pride. Boasting in protecting a chosen identity. Where the symbol of a team becomes the icon of my own pride. That's why you have bandwagoners. That's why that stuff sells. That's why when somebody wins the Super Bowl or somebody wins the World Series, I'm going to go grab the cap. I'm going to grab it. Why? I want to be associated with champions, with winners. I want people to look at me and see a winner. That's what that's all about. And this is everywhere, really. Ford, Chevy. You talk to some Ford owners and they're convinced they drive the best thing on earth. Anything else, all the other vehicles just want to be junk. Yes, the Chevy guy, what he thinks about that? Before you know it, he's sticking an image of a kid urinating on the Ford logo, right? And vice versa. Pride to the core. Macintosh, Windows, iPhone, Android. I could keep going on and on. Organizations and memberships and achievements and degrees. Man's ever attaching himself to something distinct here on earth to make the statement, I am something. And if you're not what I am, well, then you're less, you see. It's all about I'm here and you're here, right? You and me. I'm right here and you're right here. I'm a Jew. I'm of Abraham's seed. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, step aside, Mr. Uneducated Yesteryear. I'm a Greek. I'm part of the most refined, educated, wise people on the planet. You talk about coming from premium stock, it's the Greeks. Yeah, I'm a barbarian. You Greeks go over there and you philosophize your lives away while we go out there and impose our wills. We're barbarians. We'll impose our wills through our sheer domination of strength. And then remember, I talked about the Scythians being blood drinkers. The Scythians just step up to the stage and, oh yeah, we'll eat y'all for lunch. And Paul wants to make very clear that the gospel completely obliterates all that garbage, all of it. The gospel takes all distinctions and places them on even footing. Verse 11 is not just thrown in here by happenstance. As I mentioned, Paul masterfully lays it in and puts between the put-offs and put-ons because he understands. Before we begin talking about demonstrating compassion or kindness or patience, we better understand something very important about ourselves in relation to others. And it's this. There's only two camps. Two camps. Those in Christ and those outside of Christ. That's it. Those in Christ, those are the chosen ones. Those are the ones who are holy ones. Those are the ones loved by God. That's one camp. Those living in rebellion, it doesn't matter if they're barbarians or Greeks, neurosurgeons or grocery baggers, cowboy fans or Eagle fans, old, young, black, white, it doesn't matter. They're all awaiting the judgment of God if they're outside of Jesus Christ. Two groups, those beloved and those left to their own willful destruction. That's the glorious yet very sobering gospel the Bible sets forth. Nothing in between. No other distinctions. There's none of this save Jews over here and save Samaritans. And there's the barbarians and the slaves and the free. And no special groups for white. No special groups for black, yellow, brown. There's none of that. Look at this. He says, here there is no. And the context clearly indicates the here Paul's speaking of is the here of this new self. The realm in which these new selves gather together. Us, the church. The kingdom, if you will. The church of God. Here, we're not going to segregate. And we're not going to elevate. And we're not going to eliminate anyone. So long as they're in Christ. Here we're not singling out, giving special status to. Here the playing field is level. And that's completely contrary to the way man thinks. Completely. You see, God's purpose in the creation of this new self is to obliterate all the things the old self boasted in and put his confidence in. All the things that the old self tied significance to. I'm a Jew. I'm a Greek. I'm an American. Well, better, I'm a German American. Or I'm a Native American. Or I'm an African American. Or I'm a Asian American. What is that? That sounds very much like what Paul's addressing here in verse 11, doesn't it? The new self is designed to eliminate all that. In fact, you know what this verse looks like to me? I see Paul picking up a megaphone and just shouting into it. Away with all these national, cultural, social distinctions. Here, there's none of that. That's the message here. It jumps off the page. There's one group of whom it can be said, Christ is all. All to them. And it can also be said, Christ is in all of them. There's no further distinctions. If Christ is all, why would we need any others? Right? They're saints. They're Christians. They're children of God. Jesus Christ comes in the power of his gospel and destroys all other distinctions. Things that previously set people apart from each other, Christ brings together. Verse 11 alone teaches at least two things that are true of the new self. This new self no longer cherishes the things that made it distinct from others on the horizontal plane. Gone. Wiped away. And secondly, this new self replaces self is all with Christ is all. We could summarize Christianity. Christians with one three-word phrase. Christ is all. That's it. That's true for those who are God's children. Christ is all. He is. Put on then, verse 12, is God's chosen ones. Because Christ is all, put on holy and beloved, you chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. These are all character qualities or expressions that are not common to man. Human beings are not by nature compassionate or kind or humble or meek or patient or forgiving. Now, granted, there are some people that are more prone to some of these things, but generally speaking, that's not the case. And even in the case where you have a person who demonstrates some measure of compassion towards others, maybe even a very generous amount of compassion by nature, it's not the same kind of compassion spoken of here by Paul. This compassion is gospel-generated compassion. This compassion is extraordinary compassion. It's supernatural. It's not the kind of compassion that flesh alone produces. That kind of compassion has self-interest at heart, right? It's a compassion that expresses itself for purposes other than the glory of God, usually the glory of self. It may be very thoughtful. It may be very sincere. It may be very beneficial. It may even be well received by others. But if it's not Christward and it's objective, it's not the kind of compassion Paul's speaking of here. Christless compassion is nothing short of human worship. That's not what Paul's calling us to put on. Bill Gates might have done some wonderful things with his money when he left Microsoft. No doubt. But Christless compassion is just that. Christless. These put-ons here are a byproduct of Holy Spirit work within hearts of those who conclude that Christ is all. That's what we have here. But you see, the new self is not constructed in a way where these things just automatically happen. We're not robots. The new self is not a robot. It's not an automatic righteousness producing machine. Paul arranges his words specifically to bring us to this point. First, we must properly identify this new self, which is what verses 1 and 4 are for. Secondly, we must be in the business of destroying earthly things in us that would threaten the vibrancy of this new self, verses 5 through 8. And thirdly, we must understand and maintain a proper view of others, verse 11. These are the means that bring forth the righteous fruits of verse 12. And if those means are forsaken, your fruit's going to be sorely lacking, if not altogether absent in your life, and that ought to be very concerning. Well, I don't know about you, but compassion is not a natural tendency in my flesh, or humility, or patience. Though, you see, those things involve engaging people. My flesh would sooner be 15 feet up in a tree watching all alone, watching the sun rise and squirrels gather nuts. You know why? There's no conflict there. No issue to resolve. No personality clashes. No subject requiring compassion. Although I'm sure some of you non-hunters might think differently there, but you get my point. There's a reason why the Lord gathers together this new community of new life people or new selves, because he's purposing to display the new garments of this new self, and that requires individuals. It requires the engagement of persons. The Christian life is not a lone ranger life. It's not. It's not a life of isolating myself from those who are not agreeable to me and just surrounding myself with that or those who do not require compassion or patience or meekness. You know, I'm just going to kind of keep my distance. I don't have to deal with those kind of things. That's a very selfish disposition. And remember, this new self, it replaces self is all with Christ is all. And Jesus was all about demonstrating compassion. And he wants his people doing the same thing. Holding yourself up like a monk and avoiding others for the sake of your own comfort and ease is not God's will for your life. I can assure you that. And if those are fleshly tendencies that you can easily identify with, and Paul has a word just for you here. Verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put it to death. That's what you need to do. As is usually the case, this section of Paul's writing is all about thinking right. It really is. Informative, so we think right. If you think right in life as a Christian, you're going to do right. If you think wrong, will you tell me the result? If you think wrong. That's why those first four verses are so critical to the practical means of the putting offs and putting ons. And as I close, I was thinking of a scenario a few days back. Let's just say that you wake up. You get your mind set on things above. You're seeking the Lord's blessing on your devotional time in his presence. And you're praying on your way to work. And your mind's on things above. It is. You have a meeting with a customer you feel completely overwhelmed by and insignificant to handle or insufficient to handle. You prayerfully seek the Lord's help in that. He comes in amazing fashion and supplies everything you need and more in that meeting. And you clearly saw his hand at work. Then comes this disgruntled employee complaining about his wages. And again, the Lord helps you respond to that properly. On your way home, you're rejoicing in God's provision for that day and his kindness towards you. And you pull up to the traffic light at the intersection. And there's that woman who hangs out there regularly begging for money. You start thinking to yourself, Christ has what she's looking for. He does. Satisfaction, joy, peace, meaning, purpose, hope. She's no doubt there after her next high. You think about Jesus' words to that woman in the well, you'll never thirst again. And you think, well, if she could just effectually hear those words. You start thinking, has she ever heard the gospel? Does anyone even care about this woman? Everybody's just driving by. Where does she sleep at night? What brought her to this place in life? I mean, what misery. Then you start thinking about your own life. You think, man, I could easily end up here. I could easily be in those shoes, but for the grace and kindness of God towards me. You start thinking, is there anything I can do for this lady? Lord, can I reach such people? Are these people even reachable? Now let's roll the clock back, beginning of the morning, scenario number 2. The alarm goes off and you hit snooze. You hit snooze again. You hit snooze again. Before you know it, you're rushing out the door. Well, you got your Bible playing on your phone, but your mind's on 1,000 different things. You get to work. You're ill-prepared for the meeting. The Lord still graciously helps you out, but you scarcely give any thought to it. Instead, your mind's fixated on earthly things. Finances, taxes, bills to pay. You start feeling a little bit of anxiety because you're not certain how one of these tax bills you have is going to get paid. Instead of praying about it, you fret redirect your angst toward a company. It keeps sending you a bill because you're no longer, and yet you're no longer using their service. Then your spouse texts you with a honey-do list, and you don't want to do it because you got a hunting trip to get ready for. And you start thinking about all the things and all the preparation, the things you should probably take with you, and you could take, or you should take, or you might take. And your mind just starts getting all caught up in you. Then your disgruntled employee comes in. You're doing your best to show that you're not completely disgusted by their ungratefulness. You start thinking, wait a minute, aren't you the guy that made this mistake and that mistake and that mistake? You ought to be happy you got a job, let alone asking for a raise. And you leave work and you're tired. You feel a disconnect with the Lord because of all your earthly mindedness. You get to that traffic light and there she is. And this thing starts looking a whole lot different. Everything but compassion flows forth from your mind. Well, what kind of scams you peddling today, meth mouth? Why don't you get a job like the rest of us? I'm of the employed. You're here. What's the difference maker between those two scenarios? Truth. And the dwelling upon it. A mind on the above. Christ in the forefront, not on the back burner. This is essential to equipping the new self, the put-ons of verse 12. We want a shortcut. We want a list. And you know what? The problem with lists, they can be so heartless. God wants you dwelling on a person. God wants your mind dwelling on a place. God wants your mind on a thing, His Word. Brethren, dwelling upon truth is not optional. It's essential. It's essential to proper thinking. It's essential to a fruitful life. And we'll pick up here next week. I do want to just close with a short word for those who here that are lost, who know nothing of killing sin, who know nothing of a new self, who know nothing of righteousness or righteous fruits in their lives. I want you to look at the end of verse 11, please, because that's the issue. It's not because God won't save you or can't save you. It's not because He didn't hear your prayer. It's not because you haven't done enough. It's not because anything but that right there. Christ is not all to you. Self is all. It's a Christ is all versus self is all issue. Always is. You want your will, not God's. And you know what? Some of that story I just shared with you, the scenario, there's some truth in it. Some portions of it. There is a real lady that's by my house. I just felt burdened for her, you know. She's probably 10 years younger than me, and she looks 10 years older. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to get a paper bag, put some food in there. You don't just want to give them a track, you know, give them something to eat. So I gave her this, and she rolls on. Maybe I should have called Sam for my 10-second evangelism. He's good at that. You only got like 10 seconds at a light. She comes to the window, and I give her the bag, and I said, what you really need is the Lord Jesus. And she smiled at me, and her smile just gave her away. You've all seen what Methodist users look like. And she says, I've got Jesus. And I thought about that. I thought about the deluded state of this woman. And my fear is there's some here with the same delusion. I've got Jesus, yet your smile, your life gives you away. She's persuaded she's got Jesus. She obviously doesn't. Your fruits by them, you'll know them by their fruits, Jesus said. I would call you to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He is all. He is all. Everything you're looking for and trying to find satisfaction in this life, it's found in Christ. We've been there. We've been where you're at. Chasing broken cisterns. We've been there. It's empty. It's void. It's a lie. Jesus holds the treasure. He is the treasure. He's the answer. Come to Him today. Don't wait. Don't waste any more time. Don't waste any more days. Don't end up like this lady, persuaded of something that's not true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray You would help us in the meditation of Your word, Lord, to renew our minds. Lord, grant us that power that's a result of such in the meditation of Your word, that the truths that we find in the first four verses of Colossians would be real to us. Lord, we would be set upon things above, our minds be seeking those things, and Lord, we'd see more and more of the wonder and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and it would have transforming effect, and we'd see these fruits of compassion and kindness and, Lord, forgiveness that we haven't got to yet. We pray, Lord, help us as Your people. We want the new life that You've given us to shine forth into this dark and evil world. Pray You'd have mercy on those outside of You. Pray that You would help us, Lord. Help us to be compassionate to sinners. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.